In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you and continue in our time of worship, we do give you thanks that we have had the freedom and the privilege to gather today to lift high the name of Jesus, to remember his great sacrifice, and now to turn our hearts and our minds toward your holy work. I pray that we will remain open and that you will speak to us, that we will hear you, and we will allow your truth to continue to bring greater light into our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think it to be an understatement to say that we live in a day and an age where great confusion and resulting chaos exist. And I think a lot of that stems from the fact that we live in today an enormous spiritual confusion. I read a story this past week of one of our state capitals, of an incident that took place there. It seems that as the legislative body gathered for a session, that they were looking for someone to open that session in prayer, so they invited the chairman of their finance committee to do so. He agreed. And he seemed to have covered all of the bases in his very brief prayer. It went as follows. Lord, God, Yahweh, Jesus, Buddha, Allah, whatever your name is, whatever color you are, whatever gender you are, you know these people. You know that they are good. We pray for them. Thank you. That was it. There were a few chuckles, but even more disturbing, I think, was that there was quite a bit of applause for that prayer. I think for fear of offending or being labeled as biased, we've kind of dumbed down our religious expression. We've rounded off the edges of our faith, our teachings, our beliefs. Even worse, I think we often look to not say or do anything that might subject us to ridicule or the questioning of our spiritual lives. Like many other topics, such as sex and money, discussion of one's spiritual experience and spirituality is not a welcome topic at the cocktail party, in the business place, even in our own educational institutions. I suspect that a lot of that emanates from our cultural focus of tolerance. I believe that in the process of lifting high the value of tolerance within our society, that we've become quite intolerant of those that don't agree with that society and the trends of that society. At the risk of oversimplifying things, I believe all of this is symptomatic. It's evidence of the struggle between right and wrong, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. which is very much, I think, the cultural milieu in which we find Daniel, our hero, so to speak, living. Last week we heard an excellent sermon on what good versus evil, about what it looked like in this vision that was given to Daniel in chapter 7. As Andrew said, the curtain of history in Daniel 7 is pulled back, and we see that there is a reality, that there is a battle between God and, as he put it, not God, everything else. Everything else seeks to wrestle control from God. And that desire to wrest control from God, it is infected, it's invaded, it's influenced every human being, every human institution, every human government. It has, in fact, instituted itself within history itself. And so as we've heard, however, despite that great battle that is going on, that God will, in fact, triumph, has triumphed through the Son of Man, and will continue to triumph through the Son of Man, and that, as Andrew said, we believe that we become a part of that great movement, that great kingdom, when we join by faith our hearts to that of Christ. The battle of good, that is God and evil, that is Satan and all of his legion, has been since the beginning of human history. But it will not last forever. It will not last forever, according to Daniel chapter 7. And with all of that as background, that brings us to chapter 8. And what we find is in chapter 8 is that we're immediately confronted again with a vision and then an interpretation, and that's it. There's a vision and then an interpretation, a dream and then an interpretation. The dream is in verses 1 through 14. The interpretation is given by an angel to Daniel in verses 15 through 27. And this vision contains very specific prophecies about events that are actually several hundred years after Daniel died. So Daniel in this vision is given a vision of events that will happen hundreds of years from then. And unlike Daniel chapter 7, where Andrew encouraged us to not get too specific, to not drill down to where we are putting labels and identities on the characters and the players in that vision, here we're called to be specific about this vision. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. Well, let me say something to you. We continue in this series of prophetic writings that were given to Daniel to be recorded for us. And if there's nothing else that you walk away with today, might it be this, this text, and that the deeper we look into it, should demonstrate to all of us the absolute reliability and infallibility of the Word of God. Because when we see things predicted in the Bible that have already come true, that should create in us this great assurance that those things that God has said is yet to happen, that they will also happen exactly as God has ordained it. So that it underlines and it affirms the reliability of God's truth. Now, as I mentioned, this is a prophetic text. It means it's speaking of things that have not yet happened, as Daniel is experiencing. And there's several types of prophecy within the Bible. In some cases, prophecy was future to the prophet, and it continues to still be future to us today. The book, many parts of the book of Revelation is an example of that. But there's also times when prophecy is future to the prophet, but it's history to us because it's already taken place. And so in one level, Daniel is both. Daniel contains prophecy that was future to Daniel, yet it has already happened in our historical line of human history. And yet there are also parts that look yet to that which is to happen. So it covers both types of prophecy. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the meaning of the vision. The vision, Daniel says, happens 2 years after the vision that he received in Daniel 7. And it appears that this vision is occurring in this area known as Elam, at the fortress of Susa, which would be near modern Kuwait of today, and about 150 miles north of the mouth of the Persian Gulf. You might remember that this is the location where Queen Esther would have lived, and where Nehemiah served the king before he was released to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. Here we go. I'm going to have to leave that up there. Now, I don't think Daniel is actually physically in this location. He says in his vision, he saw himself in this location. And so, and I'm not going to reread what I read just a few moments ago. So let me just give you the basics of what Daniel has dreamed, and then we're going to go right into the interpretation that an angel from God gives to Daniel. Daniel dreams of this really mighty ram, this huge ram, and it has two massive horns, and yet one horn seems to be getting bigger than the other horn. And this ram, it's powerful, and it charges around. Where's my friend with the cough drops? There we go.
Thank you.
The wrapper was off. Does that mean this has been used already?
We share everything here.
It does say in Acts chapter 4 that they shared everything. Pardon me, I apologize. The first service heard an uninterrupted sermon, so you're the ones that have to suffer. So he dreams of this ram, and it's literally going around and beating every other opponent that it finds. There's no animal that can stand up against it. And then Daniel suddenly sees another animal, a goat, approaching that has a single horn. And don't think long, tapered, like a unicorn, but think more of a rhinoceros kind of, something powerful, strong. And he comes after the ram, and he defeats the ram, and he tramples the ram, as it says, down into the dirt. He continues to grow more powerful, but then suddenly that horn is snapped off, broken off. And then growing out of that vacancy become four horns. And out of those four horns comes a little horn that gets longer and more powerful than the other three horns. And it's that little horn that does horrendous things to the people of God and also to the temple of God. And that's verses 1 through 12. And it began with verse 13. Daniel seems to see in this vision two angelic beings, and they're having this conversation. He says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?'" That all that Daniel has seen. "The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, so apparently in answering this question, this angelic being turns and looks directly at Daniel in this vision and speaks to Daniel. And he says, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, Daniel is troubled, and he's confused. So verse 16 says that an angel is given to him, and the name of the angel is Gabriel. And Gabriel gives a very clear interpretation of this dream to Daniel. It's very interesting because in the Bible, there's only three angels that are actually identified by name. Gabriel is one. He puts in another appearance, if you recall, to Mary to explain to her why she's conceived as a virgin. And also to Joseph as to why he will be the father of this child that Mary is bearing, Gabriel. The second angel that is named in Scripture is Michael. He's called the archangel, and we'll hear about him in Daniel chapter 10. There's a third angel that's also named in Scripture. Does anybody know what it is? Give it a name. Third angel. Lucifer.
Yeah.
The fallen angel.
Yeah.
There's another name, Satan.
Yeah.
And so Gabriel comes to Daniel, and he explains this dream in verse 25. "The two-horned ram that you saw," this is where the angel says, now Daniel, we're going to get specific here. That's unlike Daniel chapter 7. "The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but he will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Well, what I want to do is I'm going to break this interpretation down for us so that we have a better understanding of what the angel is talking about. And we have the benefit of history to do so. The rampaging ram, this first animal that Daniel sees, is the Mede-Persian Empire. When Daniel received his dream, you might recall the Babylonian Empire is still firmly in place. It may be beginning to erode, but it's still there. But God shows him that there's this new empire on the horizon that God's going to use to fulfill this prophecy that Daniel and the exiles, they've been exiled from their homeland, that exile will come to an end. And he's going to use this next empire to do so. And that they, as a result of that, the Jews will be returned to Jerusalem. They will rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And this ram, it has one horn that was larger than the other. So it's a two-horned animal, but one was larger than the other. In history, if you study the history of the Mede-Persian Empire, the Persians were always stronger. It was a coalition of an empire. There were two separate kings, but they had a coalition. And the one coalition, the Persians were always more dominant than the Medes. And that's the first animal. Then Daniel sees a second animal come in. It's a one-horned goat. This is the Greek Empire. And I think it's the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great's reign. And the single horn, almost all scholars agree, the single horn on this goat is representative of Alexander. And this Greek Empire grows to world domination under the leadership of Alexander the Great. You might recall that Alexander the Great is the son of Philip of Macedon. And when Alexander was a boy, his father, the king, enlisted Plato's disciple Aristotle to mentor Alexander and to be his personal tutor. Philip told Alexander from a very early age that he would grow up to be a great leader. And so from a very early age, Alexander grew up thinking, I'm going to be a great leader, but more than that, I'm going to rule the world. And as early as age 18, he was already leading armies into battle on behalf of the Greek nation. When he was 20, his father was murdered, probably the plot of his mother, because his father was a very unfaithful man. And he became, therefore, the ruler of the Greeks. And he had a decisive battle against the Persians, the Mede-Persian Empire, and it took place near modern Syria, and it's called the Battle of Issus, interesting, Issus, and it was won in 333 BC. He was 23 years of age, and he overthrew the dominant empire in the world at that time. Within the next 10 years, Alexander the Great would conquer the world from Italy to Egypt to modern Pakistan and well beyond. So Alexander is the horn on this goat of the Greek Empire. But at the apex of its power, at the apex of the rise of Alexander, this horn is suddenly broken off. History records that at the height of his greatness, Alexander the Great died suddenly at the age of 33. Then, in that absence of the great horn, there are four horns that suddenly appear. And they're the four generals who basically divided up the Greek Empire. Alexander, because he was young, had made no plans for a succession of leadership in the event of something happening to him. So when he died, there was a conflict between these leading generals of his armies. They ultimately arrived at a very tenuous agreement as to how to divide the empire. Cassander would rule over Greece. Lysimachus would control Asia Minor. Seleucus would control Syria. And Ptolemy would rule in Egypt. Now, this is all history to us. But remember, Daniel is seeing all of this 300 years before it happens. And then finally, we're introduced to the little horn that comes out of the four horns that replaced the great horn that defeated the two horns. Got that? A lot of horns in this one. Yeah. You might say it's a horny... this is not being recorded. The little horn... scholars agree, is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, last week, some of you, if you were with us, you know that we looked at Daniel 7. There was a little horn in Daniel 7, so you might think, well, it's the same little horn. It's not. They're not the same. Although there is similarities, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the fact of the matter is that I see in this little horn not only Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but I also see a forerunner, a type of Antichrist that will come forth in the end of days. Now, as I said, most scholars agree that this individual in Daniel 8 is the eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids. He came out of that part of Seleucus's empire, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. His capital city was Antioch. You might recall in the New Testament, Antioch is the place where people who followed Christ are first called Christian. It's also Antioch where Paul and Barnabas undertake their first missionary journey. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, Epiphanes means great God or God manifest. He was wicked. He was capricious. He is a vicious, vicious ruler. He hated the Jews, and they, in return, hated him. He would demand of the crowds to honor him by proclaiming Antiochus Epiphany, or Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, God manifest. But the Jews nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes, and Epimenes means idiot or madman. So they would shout, Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the idiot. That drove him even crazier towards the Jews. And some of the things that he did to the Jews, just the lowlights, so to speak, of his treatment of them. And I had in my original set of notes all kinds of atrocities, and frankly, they're too gruesome to describe. So I'm just going to give you the other aspects. He forbade circumcision among the Jews. He outlawed the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath as they had historically done. He made it a criminal offense for anyone to possess or to read the Jewish scriptures. And so as you can imagine, the Jews, they recoiled against this, and he had profoundly severe penalties for those that violated his edicts, including that of death. But probably the vilest thing that Antiochus Epiphanes IV did from a Jewish standpoint is he set up in the temple that they used as worship in Jerusalem, he set up in the temple a statue of Zeus. Contemporary historians of that day say that the statue of Zeus remarkably had a resemblance to Antiochus. So essentially, he's setting up his own image in the Jerusalem temple. And he then asks all to worship that image. And horror of horrors, he went beyond that. He also sacrificed a pig on the sacred altar and took the blood and scattered it all over the holy things of this holy place. And he repeated it on a very regular basis. In doing this, he was defiling the temple of God. Verse 13 calls it a rebellion or an abomination that led to the desolation of the temple, which means basically that the faithful Jews no longer went to the temple. They deserted the temple. And so it was desolate of its intended use. And that's an important term to hang on to, desolation. In his dream, Daniel predicted that this little horn would invade in the Holy Land, desecrate the temple, suppress the people of God, and cause the sacrifice, the required sacrifice, to cease for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Essentially, he's adding up the evenings and mornings, and it equals 2,300. But if you divide that essentially by two, which is what it should be, it's 1,150 days. So the prophecy is this will last for 1,150 days, just slightly over 3 years. Jewish history records that the sacrificial offering was taken away for over 1,150 days. So the prediction is, the prophecy is 1,150 days, the fulfillment is 1,150 days. Judas Maccabees and his followers rose in revolt against Antiochus, and they took back Jerusalem, and they cleansed the temple, and they restored the offerings, and it says in Jewish history that it was 1,150 days after the abomination of the temple, exactly as was predicted by Daniel. It's interesting because it's this rededication of the temple, which happened on December 14th, 164 BC. That is what the Jews celebrate at Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, if you want. So all of this is the fulfillment historically of the prophecy that the angel explained to Daniel. And we stand on this side of history, kind of looking back on it. But we should remain amazed at the reliability, that it could be that specific, and yet you look at the historical record and you see it being exactly fulfilled as the angel had explained. But it's history. It's history. What does it mean to me? What's it going to mean to you today? Well, as I said, I think there's some very important lessons that we can learn from this. There's an overriding one that I think is repeated fairly constantly in the book of Daniel. And that is that the kingdoms of this world, the heads of state of this world, the presidents of this world, the prime ministers of this world, they come and go, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. And because we find God to be trustworthy in the details that he gives to us in his word that comes with these prophetic fulfillments, can we not also trust him with the details of our life? If he is faithful to carry out his plan here, will he not be faithful in carrying out his plan in your life as well? So those overreaching truths that I think is fulfilled or presented often in the book of Daniel. But more specifically, I think there's three specific lessons that we can draw out of this for ourselves. And the first one I associate with the one-horned goat, Alexander. It's a picture of worldly greatness that is marked by personal failure. Historians know that Alexander the Great, he was subject to fits of anger and great fleshly living. Very, very loose living. And he went on, as you know, he conquered Babylon and he conquered their Egypt and he went up into the southern area of southern Europe or Asia Minor, and he just was everywhere and conquering kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And yet he died at the age of 33. History says that he died at a drunken feast, and he succumbed to a combination of malaria and acute alcoholism. So he was the conqueror of the world, but he was never able to conquer his own passions, his own weaknesses. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says this: better a patient man than a warrior, better a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. You know, some of us, we've conquered the kingdoms of our lives, our careers. We have fought and won battles, and we've found ourselves victorious. But I can stand up here and I can say, whether we want to admit it or not, none of us, absolutely none of us, have conquered the passions of our lives. Not one of us has conquered sin in our life. We can't conquer our own sinful attitudes, our own sinful appetites and urges. Alexander is a picture of many people today that they've gained success by the world's standards, and yet their personal and spiritual lives, well, they run on empty. Only Christ, as we celebrate, as we remember just a few minutes ago with the communion time, only Christ can win that spiritual battle, that sin battle for us. As Pastor Tony said, he did it 2,000 years ago when he carried our sin to the cross, died on our behalf, and was raised from the dead to show that that sacrifice was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man or a woman if they're known as Alexander the Great, or William the great businessman, or Mary the great salesperson, or Tom the great community leader, and they never conquer their own sin problem? It is a tragic picture, Alexander is, of a very sad and wasted life and did not pay attention to his soul. It is a sad picture where anyone that you know, or even maybe you, no matter what your conquering has been, you have not paid attention to your soul. You have not dealt with that issue in your life. My challenge to you is, let the conqueror of sin and death, the person of Jesus Christ, conquer your own battle with your own sin. The second personal lesson that I see is found in the little horn that came out of the four that replaced the one, that replaced the two. It's Antiochus, both as a past fulfillment of prophecy, but also as a prototype of what is known as the Antichrist. Remember, I said a little while ago that the little horn of chapter 8 isn't quite the same as the little horn of chapter 7. And it isn't, not exactly. But there is a clear characteristic of prophetic literature in which he does fulfill, not only through Antiochus, but also we see that there's a semblance of what the Antichrist will look like, or what he will do when he finally takes power at the end of time. There's a case here in Daniel 8, without a doubt, that the little horn in Daniel 8 was in fact fulfilled by Antiochus, but is also a prototype of the future Antichrist. You know what a prototype is? A prototype is the first model of future products. The first model of future products. I think that's what Antiochus, in fulfilling the prophecy in 150, 160 BC, he's also a prototype of what will happen at the end of time. Just for those of you that might not be familiar, at the end of time, there will be an unholy trinity who will seek to replace in the mind and in the hearts of humanity the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And one of those in that Trinity is known as the Antichrist. He will be kind of the face of the unholy Trinity. And that's what I'm talking about here, is this Antichrist who will come and do exactly what his name says. He will do everything that is anti-Christ. And Antiochus, in a sense, is that prototype. Antiochus' reign of terror over the Jews was what? It began on 170 B.C. He died in 163 B.C., which is when his 7 years ended. 7 years. The future Antichrist, according to Revelation, will rule for how long? 7 years. Antiochus had an intense hatred for the Jews. And Scripture says so will the Antichrist have an intense hatred, not just for the Jews, but for anyone that follows Christ. Antiochus set up an image in the temple that had a resemblance to himself. What will the Antichrist? In fact, the Scripture says in Daniel 8, the abomination that causes desolation. And he then sacrificed this hog that was so horrible and abominable that the Jewish people deserted the temple. They left it desolate. These are remarkable things that also will happen in the final days when the true Antichrist comes to the forefront. If you want a link, let me give you Revelation chapter 13. Just read through that and you'll see a description of the things that the Antichrist will put into place. And one of them is that he will have an image in which he will command all people to worship this image. To worship this image. Now some of you may be thinking, yeah, you're reading too much into all this. No, I'm not. Even Jesus himself looked to this text. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus talks about the future desecration of the temple. And he says this, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." Jesus was referring to an event in the past to point us to the event that is yet to come. Just as Antiochus set up an image of Zeus in the temple and commanded the people of God to worship him, so the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will do the very same thing. He will set up a religious system by which all will be required to participate. Now, if you glance back at Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, that's what tells me that Antiochus in this vision is also prophesying about that which is yet to come. Look at verse 25. Read it again. "He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." I think this is a prophetic utterance of the final Antichrist instead of Antiochus here. Why? Because Antiochus never made the Jews feel secure. They never felt safe again. He didn't use deceit as much as he used just brutal force. But the final Antichrist is going to be much more subtle. He's going to be a great deceiver. And so in that sense, he does resemble the little horn of chapter 7. The final Antichrist will appear to be a man of peace, but in fact, he's going to be a smooth-talking, ultimate dictator. We have this mental image of him as some kind of a crazed, wild-eyed, unkept skeptic, a lunatic from a horror movie with long, stringy hair. Got an axe in one hand and a machine gun in the other, you know. But the reality is going to be far different. The Antichrist is not an escapee from a mental institution. To the contrary, he will appear to be the very leader that the world is longing for. I think he'll be well-educated, urbane, witty, warm, and very, very charismatic. He will claim to have your best interests at heart. And that's why the world will welcome him when he finally comes to the world stage. He will be appealing. His abilities will be extraordinary in every sense of the word. A number of years ago, I ran across a preacher who was preaching about the Antichrist, and here was his description of the Antichrist. He says, "What will he look like? He will have," this is dated, so you'll understand it. "He will have the good looks of John Kennedy, the folksiness of Ronald Reagan, the inspirational power of Winston Churchill, the leadership of Franklin Roosevelt, the vision of Abraham Lincoln, the military prowess of Douglas MacArthur, the respectability of Gandhi, the charm of Will Rogers, and the genius of Albert Einstein. And they will all be wrapped up, he says, in one irresistible human personality. And to top it off, he will be totally energized by evil. He is the ultimate angel of light, masquerading for a time as the benevolent leader. The Antichrist will be shrewd, but he's dumb. He will even deceive himself into thinking that he can overcome the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah. When the Antichrist finally enters into battle, with Jesus, it's going to be one of the world's shortest fights. It's going to be over before it begins almost. Notice what verse 25 says. That's the Antichrist. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. Okay? Not by human power. This is, the title of my sermon is what? The Ram, the Goat, and the Lion. Here's the Lion, folks. He is the one that is not human in power, but divine power. Revelation 19, verse 5, refers to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. I believe what's happening here is there's a foretelling here that, listen, the Antichrist will not be undone. The final Antichrist will not be undone by human power, but rather, fill in the blank, by divine power. By who? By the Lion of Judah. The power that will destroy the Antichrist, according to Revelation. And it says that he will destroy him with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. What that means simply, I think, is all that Jesus is going to need to do is he's going to speak when the battle's over. Yeah. I don't know what Jesus is going to say. Time's up. You're done. Put a fork in it. I don't know what he's going to say. But the fact of the matter is, Paul describes it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will oppose, that is, the Antichrist, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then the lawless one will be revealed. In other words, everyone's going to see this. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I think in some fashion, this Antichrist just envisions that he is going to be able to overcome the Son of Man. But even his appearing will be so massive, so glorious, so awe-inspiring that the Antichrist is defeated even by the appearance of Jesus. He holds no power. You know, we kind of get this idea that we've got Satan and God and they're equal in struggle and somehow God finally wins. No! Satan and the evil one and the evil he unleashes and the Antichrist, they bear no resemblance to the strength and the power and the majesty and the ability and the purpose of God. I don't understand how Lucifer can be so dumb as to think he can rebel against God and wrest control of the universe from him. How can the Antichrist of the future be so stupid to think that he can oppose Jesus and win? When it comes down to it, neither is very smart. My friends, the Lion of Judah will devour the goat of the Antichrist. In a moment, he will roar, and it will all be over. The ultimate reality of the Antichrist is he will be boastful. He will be boastful and bold, but he will be too dumb to realize that he cannot stand against the Lord of Lords. And he will be broken and defeated and destroyed when the Prince of Princes comes, and he will do it with just a word from his mouth. The second or third lesson is found in Daniel. And he is a portrait of steadfast service in difficult times. Look at verse 27 again. I, Daniel, I'm worn out. I can't imagine the emotional drain that all this has on me. I get worn out after just preaching. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. And then what did he do? I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding, but what did he do? He got up and he went about the king's business. He went up and he went about living life. What are we going to do when we have more and more understanding of what the end of time will look like and the prophecies that God will one day fulfill? Like Daniel, we may be disturbed, we may be confused. My sermon may have raised many more questions than what it's answered. So what are you going to do? Well, you do exactly what Daniel did. You get up, you go out, and you do the king's business. A study of prophecy should never turn us into what we call a prophecy junkie. who we would treat in the safety of our charts and our books and our lists and all of these kinds of things. My friends, there are people around you. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that he is the Lord and the Savior. And so every time that God reveals a little bit more of his future plan for old planet Earth, should that not create in us an even deeper obligation to get up, to go out, and to do his work? What is his work? Jesus said he came to seek and save those who are lost. That's the king's business. A message on prophecy shouldn't make us smug in our salvation. Rather, it should make us into a servant of Christ. And the king's business is to you, for you and I, to tell the lost and the dying that the only hope is Christ. I pray that we will let Jesus speak to us in these words that are recorded in Mark 13. When he says, no one knows about that day or the hour, that is when he returns. Not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. We are the ones that have been left behind. We are the ones that have been left behind to keep watch, to keep witnessing, and to keep working out in the lives of others, in the life of this church, the king's business. Our king, his name is Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for this text. I always feel, Lord, that we do such an injustice to your magnificence revelation. So whatever we have done, I pray, Lord, you'll use it in my life and the life of those who are here this morning. Help us to be people that when we look around, we see the chaos, we recognize that you have a plan and you will fulfill it, just as you did back in 300 years after Daniel, you will fulfill it again. And that Christ is victorious now and forever. And that, Lord, that when we feel those walls coming in of confusion, uncertainty, and even fear, we remember that there is a Lion of Judah. And he has a mighty roar. And that we are about to be going out and doing his business until he brings that final roar for all to see. Give us the courage and the boldness to be here. And I pray this in Christ's precious and marvelous name. Amen.